Would you please pray with me? Father, you are greater, the all-powerful healer. You are our refuge, our strength, and our sure defense. Nothing gets past your ring of protection around us without your permission, and we are so grateful. We cling to that promise and to your sovereignty. Lord, this morning we want to pray for all those affected by the shooting in Colorado on Friday. Our hearts hurt, and we grieve with those who grieve. We pray for the families and the victims that you would bring healing and peace. We pray for the gunman that he would turn to you in repentance. We pray for the believers and the churches in the area for extra measures of grace and strength as they are called upon for urgent ministry to share the hope of the gospel with their hurting community. Surround those who've been shaken by this tragedy with a sense of your present love and hold them in faith. Though they are lost in grief, may they find you and be comforted through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that even in our times of greatest bewilderment and sorrow, that you are our good shepherd. Thank you for wrapping us round with your love from even before the foundations of the world. Help us to rest in that truth. Lord, this morning I pray for all of us who have fears and longings. You know our hearts, Lord, and you know what they are. Jesus told us that we would have trouble in this world. Help us to live in the peace that the world and the things of this world cannot give, your peace. Thank you that there are no heights or depths to which we'll be called to go where you will not be. Lord, keep us mindful of the truth that you've blessed us so abundantly in spite of what we deserve. Give us grace to love each other as you have loved us. Thank you for adopting us into your family and for making us your children. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, Bernard is continuing in our series looking at how Christian households should function. And also appropriate for Family Fun Day is our scripture reading for this morning, which describes how the Christian family should relate. We should love one another. It's from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And now I'd like to invite the ushers forward to take up the offering.
Well, that beloved hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, was written by George Matheson in the year 1881. He's known as Scotland's beloved blind preacher, a dearly beloved man in Scotland. He has a special place in my heart because the peak of his ministry in the Church of Scotland, he was the minister of St. Bernard's Church, Edinburgh. So my namesake church in my home city. Later on gave us the circumstances under which he wrote that hymn. And he said that he wrote it in just a few minutes. It was as if it came to him by dictation, and he wrote it out in 3 or 4 minutes. And he describes some of the circumstance in which he wrote it, the occasion that brought that hymn forth. And he said, he wrote, "Something had happened to me which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering." Well, what was the occasion that caused him such tremendous grief and pain that brought forth this hymn? Well, it was the wedding of his sister. You might say, well, shouldn't that have been a day of great rejoicing? Indeed it should, but for him, it was instead a day of great pain. Throughout his childhood, he suffered from failing eyesight and was almost completely blind by the age of 18. Yet he persevered in going into the ministry and learning, and he was greatly helped in this by his sister, Jane, who assisted him in his studies, and then in his ministry and his preparation, and who kept house for him. And then at the age when he was 39, she got married. And so what should have been a time of great rejoicing was for him a time of great sorrow, of tremendous pain, as he lost this beloved sister who had walked alongside him through 20 difficult years. He never did go on and get married. But he became a dearly beloved man in Scotland and is well known, and is known particularly for this one hymn that he wrote. And on the evening of her wedding, which incidentally he was not able to attend, he poured out his soul to God in this hymn. Or rather, he felt that God was pouring out his own soul as he wrote this hymn down as if it was dictated to him. Now, we tend to sing this song. We sang it 2 weeks ago, and we sang it to a tune by Indelible Grace, which I don't think fits the words at all. The tune is far too bouncy. And if you understand the context in which this song was written, in which this hymn was written, that tune doesn't fit the words at all. So what I asked Joel to do today was to lead us in singing it to the hymn that was written specifically for this hymn, written just a couple of years after the hymn itself was composed, which much more, I think, captures the pathos, the deep emotion, the pain and the grief that Matheson felt as he experienced the wedding of his sister. Well, there are many of you here who can relate. Many of you here have been at many weddings, and it should be a time of great rejoicing. But for some of you, these weddings are times of great sorrow, of great pain, as you ask yourself the question, why am I not getting married? When will it be my turn? Well, for the past 4 weeks, we have dwelt on Paul's instructions to wives and husbands in Colossians chapter 3, where he writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." But what about those adults who are not wives, who are not husbands? What about those who are single? Do you have any place, or are you left out? So singleness is our topic today. And 4 weeks ago, I looked at the topic of headship and submission. 2 weeks ago, at the topic of divorce. Both of those are difficult, controversial topics. But for months, it has been this topic of singleness that has loomed on the horizon as the really difficult one. It's not as controversial as the other two topics, but it is at least as painful. And it's especially painful because I know that for many of you here who are single, that you are my friends, that Sue and I have walked with you for many years, through painful years, as you have dealt with your own sorrow. So we know your pain, and we know how hard this topic is. Well, people can be single for three reasons. Either you've never gotten married, or you've been widowed, or you've gone through a divorce. Each of those is very painful. For those who've been never remarried, there is the pain of the years ticking away while you've watched friends get married. Friends fall in and out of love. Friends have families. Those who are widowed know the pain of losing a friend and close companion, often after many, many years. And then those who are divorced have the added pain of the marital breakdown, of the breakdown of a relationship that started so well, that was so full of love and hope and promise of eternal companionship, of lifelong companionship. And then today is especially painful because it is Family Fun Day. Many months ago, we as a staff realized this coincidence that Family Fun Day was going to occur on the day in which I'd be preaching on singleness, and that that in itself would cause a great deal of pain. And through several staff meetings, we discussed what name should we give to this day. Could we come up with an alternative name to Family Fun Day? And what message would be conveyed by that word family to those of you who don't have family? And we eventually decided to leave it as is and try and emphasize that the reason for having this day is not to celebrate that we're a lot of different individual families, but that we as a whole church are a family, and that this is a family gathering. And it's important to affirm that. So, but nevertheless, we are aware that this is a painful topic and a painful day for those of you who are single. Well, if you've paid attention to the service thus far, and I hope you have, there are some other elements which have probably pierced you like a sharp knife. The verse that I put on the bulletin cover is from Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A well-known verse. But for many of those who are single, that's a hard verse to read, because God has clearly not given you the desires of your heart, especially this desire to be married. And then our call to worship from Psalm 34 ended with the verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that message was reinforced by a rendition of that Psalm 34 with its chorus, oh, taste and see that God is good to us. Taste and see his never-failing love. Our God is good. But again, that rings hollow for some of you that are single. Is God good? Has he really shown himself good to you? And then our opening hymn included the line, hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? But again, not all your longings have been granted, especially your longing to be married. Now, some modern hymnal editors recognize the problem with that line, and so they have changed it to, have you not seen all that is needful has been sent by his gracious ordaining? So does that then mean that marriage is not needful? We water down this longing to then just being a need? Well, I cannot pretend that these statements are not there, nor that it is easy for you to hear them. And in putting these statements into the service, I knew that they would cause pain for some of you. So at the outset, let me acknowledge the problem of pain, and the pain that singleness brings to many of you that are single. For a long time, I didn't know what to call this message. I didn't know what title would be appropriate for it. But 10 days ago, that title came to me. Inconsolable longings. So I know that you have these longings. We are creatures of longings. God has made us as creatures of desire. And for those who are single, there is this deep longing to be married. But I also know that I myself cannot console those longings. So that from my point of view, as a pastor, they are inconsolable. So what then can I say on the topic of singleness? Well, the scriptures have little to say on this matter. Any discussion of the topic quickly turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul advises the Corinthian church about marriage, and he seeks to correct some of their faulty thinking, thinking that has emerged in the letter that they have previously written to him. And first of all, he addresses those who are married, and he says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And then he turns to those who are single and writes, now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say this, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. And from this, it becomes clear that Paul himself is unmarried. Most probably, he had been married. It would be very unusual for him to be trained as a rabbi as a single Jewish man. Yet clearly by this point, he was unmarried. And then he turns to those who are on the verge of getting married. Now about virgins, so this would be young women who are of marriageable age, probably in the context where to take them as already being betrothed. I have no command from the Lord, but I give you a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. I want to spare you this. And a few verses later, he adds, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way and undivided devotion to the Lord. And then he sums this up in verse 38. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. So it is clear here that for Paul, Paul thinks that for the Corinthians, it is better for them to be unmarried, to be in the same state that he is. But is this a blanket recommendation for all time? Well, his advice is given in light of what he calls the present crisis in verse 26. And he writes to those who will face many troubles in this life in verse 28. So there's evidently something brewing in Corinth that makes it advisable for people in that circumstance to be single. But elsewhere, Paul does command marriage. He urges the younger widows to marry, for example, in 1 Timothy. Well, Paul's advice to the Corinthians is frequently used to commend the gift of singleness. And reference is made to verse 7, where he talks about each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that, the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness. Now, there have been a few people who have felt that God has specifically called them to singleness in recent time. One notable example of that is John Stott, who felt that the Lord called him to single life so he could devote himself more fully to the Lord's work. But singleness is a gift that most of you would like to return to the sender. You don't view your singleness as a gift, nor as something that you have chosen. And to describe it as a gift belittles the pain, and I think does you a disservice. So I want to put 1 Corinthians 7 aside, and instead, I want to point you in another direction for how we deal with this issue of singleness. And I want to examine how George Matheson found comfort amidst the pain of his singleness on the occasion of his sister's marriage. And specifically, I want to use the opening line of the four verses of his hymn to show how he found comfort in God in the midst of great pain. Verse 1, O love that will not let me go. Verse 2, O light that followest all my ways. Verse 3, O joy that seekest me through pain. And verse 4, O cross that liftest up my head. So can you who are single find in these verses the same comfort that George Matheson found on the evening of his sister's marriage? Now, what I'm dealing with here is the topic of singleness, appropriate for those of you that are single, but much of what I'm going to have to say is really appropriate to us all. There are lessons that all of us need to learn here, because we all go through different sorts of turmoil in our hearts and need to hear what the Lord has to say. Well, Matheson begins verse 1 of the first verse of his hymn with this line, "O love that will not let me go." God has made us with the capacity of love because he has made us like himself, in his image and after his likeness. God is himself love. And Augustine observed that in love, there are three elements of love. There is the lover, the beloved, and the love itself. And all three elements are represented and present there in the Godhead. The Father is the lover. The Son is the eternally beloved. And the Spirit is the love that flows between Father and Son. So love exists because it exists, first of all, in God. And we affirm that God is love. And we love only because God loves. So the Godhead is a community of perfect love. And then God has made us with the capacity to both give and to receive love. And it's an important element of what it means to be human, that we are creatures who love, both on the receiving end and on the giving end. God has made us as creatures of desire. One approach to dealing with the issue of love and the pain that love or the lack of love brings to us is to say, well, we should give up desire. That's the Buddhist approach, to say that all suffering arises because of our desires, therefore we should give up our desires. But Christianity, in the biblical view, is diametrically opposite to that. It is good that we are creatures of desire, creatures of love. God has made us to be so, and in that we represent him. And we imitate him. Now, the Bible presents two paradigms of this sort of love: the father's love for his son and the husband's love for his wife. God has differentiated the human into male and female, making the woman to solve the not good state of the man being alone. And ever since the garden, he has been bringing man and woman together, putting the two back together as one. Now, we long to have someone who is special to us, and we long to be special to someone. If you are among the millions of people who have followed the TV miniseries Downton Abbey, you may recall one of the subplots in that series is the relationship between Daisy, the kitchen maid, and William, the footman. And they get engaged just before William goes off to fight in World War I, or he gets sent off to fight in World War I. And he returns mortally wounded, and they get married minutes before he dies. And after his death, William's father tries to persuade Daisy to allow herself to be special to him. And she takes a lot of persuasion, but finally she comes to realize that she is special to him, her father-in-law. And that brings a transformation to her, this acceptance that she is special to someone. Well, our hearts, capable of love, long for this relationship of being special. Now, marriage is good. The church has not always seen it as such. Throughout a good bit of church history, the church has seen, has exalted singleness. It's hard for us to imagine now because singleness, the state of being singleness is so problematic. But the church exalted singleness, usually because of a wrong understanding of sex. And such was the situation in Corinth, because Paul began his discussion of marriage by referring to what the Corinthian church had written to him. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," and that leads him into addressing the various marital situations. So marriage is good. The Bible affirms that marriage is good. It is good for a man and a woman to be together. God has differentiated humanity into man and woman and then brings them together in marriage. But I think one of the things that has happened in recent centuries is that we have exalted the state of marriage as being the primary environment in which we find community. The idea of marrying for love is actually a relatively recent phenomenon, just the last few centuries. And the idea of marriage being the this environment in which the closest community, the closest relationship is found, is relatively modern. We're created for community. It is not good to be alone. But marriage isn't the ultimate answer for that. We are made to be together in family. But God has now provided a family which transcends the togetherness even of marriage. The church was born in a home, in a house. On the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus were gathered together in a house in Jerusalem, probably the home of Mark's parents. When the church was born, the believers didn't go off to a temple to meet. They didn't find a meeting hall in which to meet. They met in people's homes. And this was unlike any other religion of the day, which did meet in temples or synagogues or meeting halls, assembly halls. The early church functioned as a family. They addressed each other as brother and sister. This was a spiritual family that transcended any physical family. The instructions that Paul here gives to the Colossians are about husbands and wives. We're in the context of what we call the household codes, how a Christian household is to function. And he addresses the man of the household and how he is to treat the various members of his household, how he is to treat his wife, how he is to treat his children, how he is to treat his slaves, and how they, in turn, are to treat him. This is about how a Christian household is to function. And incorporated in that household was not simply a nuclear family, but this was the environment in which local churches met, functioning as a family within these homes. Now, the United States is one of the greatest melting pots of all time. This is a nation of immigrants. A number of us here have come from overseas. Some of us have taken out U.S. citizenship. I haven't yet made that step, perhaps might do at some point. But we're all this big melting pot, people drawn from all over. But the church is the greatest melting pot of all time. These house churches contained an assortment of people. Slaves and masters, children and parents, wives and husbands, widows, old and young. And Paul's instructions about these household codes are preceded in Colossians 3, verse 11, by saying that here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And today we might add to that list, there is neither single nor married. The church is called to be a community of love, loving God and loving one another. And our scripture reading from 1 John 4 called us to this sort of love. It began, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." And ends with this instruction, "He has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So as a church, we should function as a big family, embracing people in all stages of life. This is difficult for a larger church because it is easy for us to self-select into homogenous groups. And the way in which ministries and programs have functioned in large churches reinforces this because so many of our groups are age-specific or specific to certain stages of life. But that robs the church of an important part of what it is, of a family. And in any family, you have different group people who are at different stages of life, young and old. When I was single, I was the beneficiary of such love and inclusion on a number of occasions. When I was an undergraduate, a family in the church would invite me every couple of months, would invite me over for Sunday lunch and dinner, and I would spend the day with them and be involved with their family life. It's a great advantage in Britain of still having a tradition of the Sunday lunch and the Sunday roast dinner. After graduate school, I worked in Geneva for 2 years, where I was part of a church that was drawn from all over the world, a church largely of expatriates, and a real melting pot there. And there was one couple with a couple of sons my age who pretty much adopted me into their family as another son and just included me in their family life. And then on my first Sunday at PBC Palo Alto, almost exactly 25 years ago, I sat down next to an older couple and we got talking, and they invited me over for a meal. not just once, but repeatedly over the course of the next many years. And then almost 23 years ago, Sue and I were both invited to Thanksgiving dinner by a young couple at PBC in Palo Alto, and along with my roommate. And this wasn't a setup. They weren't trying to get us together or be a matchmaker. They simply had a love for just opening up their home to young single people. And it was there sitting at that Thanksgiving dinner table that Sue and I began our relationship. So let me encourage those of you who are married and who have families to practice hospitality, to reach out to those who are in a different state than yourselves. This is part of what it means to be a church, to be inclusive, to be embracing of others. Some of you already do this abundantly, and it's a great joy to watch. Let us not be a church that self-selects into homogeneous subgroups. But there is also a message here for the singles. A call for you to be involved in the broader life of the church community. It is easy and safe to stay with your own community, but this is not what the church should be. It's not what the church is about. Now, many of you are involved, and that has been a delight to watch. The singles have gotten involved in teaching Sunday school, in being on worship teams, many of you this morning, getting involved in home fellowships, and participating in the life of the church. Now, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark, who is a social anthropologist, writes this. The Christian teaching that God loves those who love him was alien to pagan beliefs. Equally alien to paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. Indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Moreover, such responsibilities were to be extended beyond the bonds of family and tribe, indeed, to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were revolutionary ideas. So the church is to be a revolutionary community, a community in which love is shown, not just to people who are like us, not just love shown by married to others who are married, but that is shown across age groups and across different situations. And this comes out in these household codes, that husbands are to love their wives, which was radical teaching 2,000 years ago. That fathers are not to exasperate their children. That masters are to care for their slaves. Now, to love self-sacrificially in this way, we must be filled with love. We must have a great reservoir of love within us. And we must feel that we are deeply loved. So God has provided the church as a community in which we are family, in which we find and receive love. But even the church won't ultimately satisfy our longings for community and for love. Because before God made the woman to be the companion for the man, he made the man in his image and likeness. He created us with a capacity to know him, to be in relationship with him. And as Augustine famously said to the Lord in prayer, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, O Lord." So it is only the love of God which can satisfy our deepest longings for love. Yes, God has made us as creatures of love. We love and long to be loved. But he is the one who can satisfy those deep longings. And we need to know how much God loves us. But this is hard for many of us. Perhaps we've experienced a poor modeling of love from our parents. Or to talk of the love of a father brings up a negative image rather than a positive image. But I think the biggest hindrance is that we don't appreciate the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son to show the depths of the father's love. So when his sister left to get married, George Matheson found comfort in God's love. "O love that will not let me go." He knew a love deeper than any human love, true love, in whom he could rest his weary soul. So that's the first important thing to say to all of us, not just those who are single. We are creatures of desire. We are creatures capable of love. We long to love and be loved. But it's only God himself who ultimately can be our true lover and love us with a love that will never let go. Matthewson's second verse begins, "O light that followest all my way." Now, when life is not going the way we expected, it is easy to feel that God has forgotten us, that he does not see us. And singles see other people fall in love, get married, have children. They see their lives move forward. They see what seems to be this upward trajectory of their lives, and they wonder, where is God? Has God forgotten me? Now, when I was single, I found great comfort in this passage written by Philip Doddridge in his book, The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. And this was written back in 1745. And he wrote, "Can you, even when your natural spirits are weak and low, and you're not in any frame of mind for the ardors and ecstasies of devotion, nevertheless find a pleasing rest, a calm repose of heart, in the thought that God is near you? That he sees the secret feelings of your soul while you are, as it were, laboring up the hill, and casting a longing eye toward him, though you cannot say you enjoy any tangible communication from him." God doesn't promise to give us an easy life, but he does promise to be with us. And this is encapsulated in his very name, Yahweh, the one who is with us. And God revealed this, his personal name, to Moses at the burning bush, when he called Moses to return to Egypt to deliver his people. And Moses came up with a string of excuses. And God responded to Moses and promised him, "I will be with you." And then he gave his name, "I am who I am." God is the one who is. He is. Not affirming simply that he exists ontologically, but he is the one who is present. And God will repeatedly affirm that to Moses. "I will be with you." And that's what God's name ultimately means, Yahweh, the Lord, the one who is present with us. There is nowhere we can go where God does not see us. This was a source of great comfort to the psalmist, who frequently found himself in difficult situations. Matthewson found comfort here. "O light that follows all my way." So for those of you who are single, I can only say, God knows. God sees you. He knows your circumstance. And he is present with you. The third verse begins, "O joy that seekest me through pain." America is constitutionally founded on the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And this assumption has carried over into both church and marriage. And it's not simply the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel which states that Christians should be happy people. It's a common evangelical assumption. And likewise, singles often assume that marriage will make them happy. But life does not work out this way. Life is often filled with pain, not just physical pain, but the deeper wounds of emotional and spiritual pain. We all experience pain. Pain from many different causes. The pain of being single, the pain of being married. The pain of being childless, the pain of having children. The pain of being children, the pain of being parents. The pain of being unemployed, the pain of being employed. Pain afflicts us all. God inflicted pain on both the man and the woman after the fall, and it has been part of life ever since. And a major source of pain is unmet expectations. We have a vision that life will be a certain way, but then it turns out differently. God doesn't give us the desires of our heart. He doesn't grant us our longings. And we so easily assume that if only our desires were met, then the pain would go away. Or we assume that the grass is greener on the other side. If only. If only I were married, if only we had kids, if only we could get the kids out of the house. If only. And as long as this is how we think, we will never properly deal with our pain. Because we'll constantly be looking at that if only to get rid of the pain. But pain is actually a gift from God, though it's a gift that no one seems to want. Pain tells us that something is wrong. It reminds us of our wretched condition. And pain urges us to seek relief. But we tend to look in the wrong places. And we look to treat the symptoms rather than the root causes. We tend to look to short-term fixes to make the pain go away. Pain afflicts us when we are living east of Eden. And it will not go away until we cease our wandering and find our true home. And in his pain, Matthieson understood that God was seeking him in that pain, and that the God who was seeking him was the God of joy. Now, there's a great difference between joy and mere happiness. There's this little correlation between joy and our circumstances. People can have everything in the world and yet lack joy. Conversely, some of the most joyful people I have known are the ones who have suffered the most, who've experienced the most pain. And it's through that pain that God has given them such great joy. They have learned joy in the presence, not the absence, of pain. So to the singles, but also to all of us, I say, God knows your pain. He knows your disappointed expectations. He knows your longings. But he bids you come to himself and find true joy, joy that transcends mere happiness. He won't necessarily remove the circumstances which cause the pain, but he can transcend the pain with joy and give you contentment, no matter what those circumstances might be. And then the final verse begins, "O cross that liftest up my head." One of the great hindrances to true joy is a preoccupation with self. We are so easily self-consumed, seeing the world as revolved around self. But we cannot bear the burden of being the center of the world. And Matthieson wrote that it was the cross that lifted up his head. It was the cross which turned him from self to look on another. It seems to me that there are two great benefits to taking a cross-centered view of life. First benefit is we see that we are part of a much larger story. And our tendency is to fit God into our own story. We want him to be the genie in the bottle that will make all our dreams come true. But we should be thankful that God does not give us all the desires of our heart, because many of our desires are not good for us. And in the cross, we see how we fit into God's story. And he calls us to follow in the footsteps of his beloved Son in death and resurrection. And here we are in Colossians chapter 3, which begins with the statement that since we've been raised with Christ, we have died to the old self and have been raised to new life as new selves. And this message of Christ is to dwell among us richly, whether we are married or whether we are single. And those of you who are single are called to live resurrection life just as much as those who are directly addressed in these household codes, the householder in relation to his wife, children, and slaves. Now, I've had the privilege of seeing this worked out. I grew up on the mission field in a mission, OMF, that had about 300 married couples, about 300 single women, and about 6 single guys, who generally didn't remain single for very long. But these single women, when they joined the mission, they knew that it was unlikely that they would get married. But they submitted their own longings and desires to this greater purpose of God so that they could go and evangelize and spread the gospel in unevangelized regions. They were part of a greater purpose of this greater story of God. And I got to see it in my parents' own life. They had met at Bible college, and my mother, and this was in Scotland, my mother left after 2 years and joined the mission and went to Thailand. And they had this understanding that if a year later my father was accepted by that mission and to go to Thailand, then they would get engaged. And off she sailed, not knowing if they would ever see one another again. The following year, he did join the mission, sailed to Thailand, and they met up about 15 months later. And then they had to wait for 2 years. At that time, the mission had a rule, you had to be on the field for 2 years before you could get married. But during those 2 years, they engaged themselves in the Lord's work. My mother worked with leprosy sufferers, treated them, my father in church planting. And then one day after the 2 years expired, they got married. But they realized that they were part of this larger story, being part of God's kingdom. And they submitted their own desires and longings to that. And that gave them a great foundation to 50 years of married life. Well, the second benefit, so that's the first benefit of a cross-centered life. We realize that we are part of a much larger story. And the second benefit is gratitude. When we see who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing through his Spirit, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude. And this will greatly affect how we view life. We will be so overwhelmed with gratitude that we view our present painful circumstances as mere momentary afflictions in light of the coming future greater glory. So to all of you, the single, but also the married, to all of us, I urge that you find in God the love that will not let you go, the light that follows you even in your darkness, the joy that seeks you in your pain, and the cross that lifts up your head. And today, on this Family Fun Day, let us function as a family, embracing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing God as our loving Heavenly Father, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and knowing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. God loves us deeply, and he calls us to life of love, one to the other. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Amen.